We're nearing the end of the book of Acts, not of everything, chill. Well, that too. We'll talk about that. But we're nearing the end of the book of Acts in our anchored reading series, our two-year anchored reading program. And we're going to be at the end of the book of Acts today in Acts chapter 24. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will bring you a Bible. I forgot my Bible last night, so I used a loaner Bible. It's okay. It happens. Happens to the worst of us. Nearing the end of our study in the book of Acts in our anchored reading program, and if you're not following along in our two-year anchored reading program, you need to be. You really do. And I'm going to say it as many times as I must. If you don't know what that is, we go through the Bible in 2 years. You can download the Godspeak app, and right there, center, bottom, you click anchored, and it just automatically populates everything that you need to read for that day. And it changes every day. You'll read the entire New Testament 2 times in 2 years. You'll read the entire Old Testament once in the course of 2 years, and it will profit you greatly. I promise that. If you're old school, you can go on our website and click anchored, and then you can print out the booklet. So you can use it like as a bookmark in your Bible and keep your place, and then reference the scriptures that are for the reading for the day. It's important. If you came to me and you said, "Hey, Mike, this is a crazy circumstance, I can either listen to your sermon once a week or read my Bible every day," I would say, please read your Bible every day. Skip the sermon, read your Bible. It's that important. But a lot of times we reverse that, and we think that this is the primary form of you ingesting God's word. It's certainly an important form, but it should not be the only form. And when we read our Bibles, it shouldn't sound foreign to you what we're talking about, and it doesn't. It's the icing on the cake that I'm teaching from the Anchored Reading series also. So you get insight on what we just were reading throughout the week, and maybe some questions you had will be answered. And God is always so faithful to answer those questions as you're reading his word every day. Just last week, it's perfect. It always works out. It's never a coincidence. Just last week, I was overcome. I was distraught. I was confused. And when the whole Epstein file thing, and I'm just tripping out, and I'm like, "God, what is happening?" Do you ever get in that place where you go, "God, you had to have not heard about this yet. There's no way you know about this and you're not doing anything about it. There's no way. Do you not love justice? Do you not care about kids? Lord, what's going on here?" Confused. Turn to my word. Turn to God's word, my Bible. And the next morning, the Lord, just seeking the Lord. It's easy to ask God to talk to you, but you have to be listening. To be listening to what he's saying to you. In Proverbs 20, 22, and 23, this was our reading a few days ago. Do not say, "I will recompense evil." God, don't you hate evil? Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. This is the encouragement that God was giving me that morning. That was available for you too, if you open your Bible. The Lord assuring me through his word. Look, I hate dishonest scales more than you do, Micah. I'm not oblivious to this issue. I know what's happening. You hate dishonest gain. You hate injustice. I hate it more. I see it. You might not understand that I see it. You might not know how I'm going to respond to it. You might never see how I respond to it. But just know that I care. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Oh, amen. We're asking God to speak to us. We have to be listening. Again, it's just icing on a cake that I'm actually teaching through the Anchored Reading series. And last week in our study in Acts, we looked at Acts chapter 20. And we looked at the Apostle Paul's farewell address to the elders in the church of Ephesus. And he leaves them with this testimony to follow and an example to keep in Acts 20, 26 and 27. It says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? Because he gave beautiful sermons, because he made everyone feel super encouraged, because why? No. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And this was the challenge to all of us. If you missed it, you can go catch it online. This is the good and true legacy that has been left for us and the challenges to keep it, to continue in the whole counsel of God. Pastor Rob, our pastor emeritus, Pastor Rob right now is at SAS, and that's Student Action Summit put on by Turning Point USA. And he's there, he's preaching to the younger generation, the guys and girls coming up in this world of confusion, and he's standing on the whole counsel of God, proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Turning Point Faith is a religious organization. Turning Point USA is not a religious organization. You have every aspect of the conservative world gathered together in this place. And Pastor Rob's there, preaching. He's there, not concerned about how he's going to look in front of all of these important, powerful people, but declaring the truth of God's word and encouraging. Amen. I did an interview with the Ventura County Star last week. Some of you guys are like, oh no. Bad start, Micah, bad start. No, it's okay. It's okay. I remember, because this is a follow-up interview from the interview they did in December of 2023. Can you believe that it's been a year and 7 months since then? And it's a follow-up interview, and I remember, I'll never forget this, because I called Rob, and I was like, Tom Kiskin is a Ventura County Star. He wants to do an interview. I don't know what to say. What if they use it against us? And he's like, should we do it? I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. He's like, Micah, have we ever backed down? It doesn't matter. We're not responsible for how they use it. We're just responsible for telling the truth. Why would we not do it? Amen. Well, amen. And so this is that confidence that's coming now a year and a half later. And I'd scheduled the interview, and it was fun. He said, you know, Godspeak has been known, and Tom Kiskin, he's very sweet. He said, Godspeak has been known in the community for being politically outspoken. And he goes, I think I know the answer to this question, but do you think that it will continue to be that? And I said, yes, absolutely it will. And then I told, amen. That's my sister-in-law, she has to do that. But then I went on to explain, because it's not just the what, it's the why. And I said, Tom, this is the reality, is that congregants want to hear their pastors speak about these things. It is an unfortunate common misconception that for some reason you guys don't care how God's word applies to politics. It's a lie. It's a lie. We've seen study after study done on church, on congregants. What are the top things that you want to hear about? And at the top of that list is always all of the politically charged issues. We want to know what God's word says on these things, these important things. Amen. You guys trust your pastor to rightly divide God's word as it pertains to where your soul will spend eternity. You think maybe you might also want to know God's heart on politics, on abortion, on the sanctity of life, on the sanctity of marriage. Yes, amen. This is true. Standing on the whole counsel of God. Tom also asked me about you want to talk to me about the IRS statement in the court filing on Monday. The IRS made a statement that places of worship, churches, should be exempt from not being able to endorse candidates. Other nonprofits still can't endorse candidates, but churches should be exempt from that. And he said, I'm sure you're really excited about that. And I'm sure that means a lot to your church. And I went, look, okay, it's cool. We're going in the right, we're going in the right direction. But Tom, I was never consulting the IRS on what I can and cannot say from the pulpit. Amen. So it's great. It's a good thing. I'm glad that some three-letter agency isn't going to hold that against me. That's great. But that never changes what I'm going to say. I'm not going to white out some parts of the whole counsel of God because I'm going to lose my nonprofit status. That's irrelevant to me. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking something so specific to us in this time. We see a progression from last week to this week, and that's the beautiful thing about going through the Anchored like this. It's one thing to understand the importance of standing on and proclaiming the whole counsel of God. We understand that. That's knowledge. But then wisdom is how you apply that knowledge. Can you actually do it? Are you actually going to do it? You understand that it's right. Are you going to not back down from doing it in the as you stare persecution and difficulties and suffering in the face? Last week, Paul, he's being warned that chains and tribulations await him in Jerusalem, and he makes this bold statement. He says, but none of these things move me. He knows that what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know quite to the extent. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul says this in Acts chapter 20, all of his most difficult trials are not behind him, they're in front of him. And it's as if Jesus is saying to him, okay, let's test that theory. You know that this is important. Let's see how you fare when you're actually set in those circumstances. I believe all of us, we can say it, but we will all have to, at some point, actually do it. It's easy. It's easy to just say it, but will we actually keep it? Context is really important, so please, pay attention to me, okay? Pay attention as I fill in the gaps here. Everything between what we read in Acts chapter 20 and what we're going to read in Acts chapter 24 today is encompassing Paul's journey from Miletus down to Jerusalem and ultimately to Caesarea. And we see this map, right? Miletus is where he addresses the elders. He goes down the coast. The darker parts is land. The lighter parts is water. He's going down the coast. He goes to Kos, Rhodes, Patara. And then he crosses over to Tyre, where he's further warned by the disciples. Hey, the Holy Spirit's telling me that this is going to be really difficult for you in Jerusalem. Maybe you shouldn't go. But he continues anyways. He continues through. Ptolemais, like pterodactyl, silent P, Ptolemais. The majority of my studying this week was me just knowing how to pronounce these cities. Ptolemais, and then Caesarea. Some of you are like, oh, that's a cool baby name, Ptolemais. And he goes to Caesarea, and then he arrives in Jerusalem, where he would face arrest, persecution, suffering, just as the Holy Spirit told him he would. He's opposed by the Jews. He's doing everything that he can to appease the religious leaders. He's trying to thread the needle and be as winsome as he possibly can as he's instructed by the Holy Spirit. And he's appeasing the Jews to as much as it is not sin, but it's still not enough for them. So they start a riot and they get him imprisoned. And there he is, operating in complete faith. I'm sure every step of the way, God, you told me to go. You told me I'd go to Jerusalem. I know that you said there would be chains, but now that the chains are actually happening, man, it just seems like not everything's like working out the way that I thought it would. That's at least how I would feel. It's just not working out for me. And there in prison, as Paul is in prison, Jesus himself appears to him to encourage him. Not a dream. It says that literally Jesus appeared to Paul. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Okay. Well, Jesus, there's a lot of stuff that happens between that. Can you give me a little bit more information? And boom, he's gone. It's like, okay, well, that's all I know. All right, well, I'm going to Rome. Again, context is important. Paul here, he's in Jerusalem, he's in prison. Do you know what prison he's in? Presumably, he's at the Antonia Fortress, the same place that Christ himself was kept before his crucifixion. Can you imagine that? Being there in the place, just going, oh yeah, this is the whole Jesus thing, isn't it? Literally. And then Jesus is there, oh hey, Jesus, just talking about you. He's being there. If you've been to Israel with us, you've been here. Surely Israel has done such a remarkable job of preserving these places. And they make it beautiful. They make it amazing to go and witness, and you can worship there and take communion there like we have. Surely it wasn't this beautiful, though, in their time. It was a dark dungeon. And there's Jesus. There's Jesus. Be of good cheer. Okay, be of good cheer. That sounds like, be of good cheer, you're going to Rome. Sounds like vacation. It must be easy, right? No. No, be of good cheer. Not because of where you're going, but because of who's sending you. Be of good cheer. It's going to be painful, but the joy comes in the obedience. Where else do we hear Jesus say, be of good cheer? I'll tell you, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, in your circumstance, in your experience, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John, Jesus, he's encouraging his disciples. He's acknowledging that it's going to be difficult for you. Trials and tribulations await you. But he's reminding them that he has already conquered those things, and they can conquer them too in him. This is the same encouragement for Paul now. Be of good cheer, Paul. You're going to Rome. It's like, all right. This is the same encouragement for us through his word. Paul, the Antonia fortress didn't hold me here. I was here too. It was my will that I stayed here. The same reason why the nails didn't hold me to the cross, Paul. It's my will. Just like it's my will that you're here now, and it's my will that you will go to Rome. Trust me, I have good plans for you, Paul. They may not always be fun, but I promise they're good. Anybody here feel that way? Amen. Somebody came to church today just to hear that. If they're God's plans, they're good, even if they're not fun plans. They're good. Be of good cheer. Good cheer. Paul went on to be falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, attempted to be murdered by those who say that they're Christian, or that they're followers of God, and then forgotten in prison. What makes the plans good is not that they're easy. No. The plans are God's, and that should be enough for us. It should be enough for us that they are his plans. So we move forward, and for the rest of the book of Acts, we see that that is Paul's confidence. That's Paul's motivation, is that, look, Jesus said, I'm going to Rome. So however it takes me to get there, whatever truth I have to declare, I know that's where I'm going. That's what I count dear to myself, not my own comfort. He's in prison, but he gets his next marching orders. And we start to see this plan unravel a little bit, because Paul's nephew, he oversees, while Paul's in prison in Jerusalem, his nephew overhears the plans of the Jews. And the Jews are scheming that they're going to have Paul transferred prisons, and then during that transfer, they're going to ambush and kill him. And his nephew runs to Paul in prison and tells Paul, and I love this, notice this, that faith has two parts. That Paul is not just sitting in prison, sitting on his hands, not actually being in tune with what the Holy Spirit may be devising for him, the tactics at play. There's a difference between having faith and just checking out and hoping that God just has a miracle happen and you have nothing to do with it. No, he's checking each doorknob like, okay, cool. Oh, I see this plan play out. Let me take a step of faith and do something about it. Nephew, why don't you go tell the commander, and he tells the soldier to take the nephew and tell the commander of the army in Jerusalem that this kid has something to say to him. And so Commander Lysias gets this information, passes the information to Commander Lysias, and this is so insane. Commander Lysias, he's the commander of the army in Jerusalem. He gives Paul, he hears this outrageous thing that the Jews are trying to do to Paul, one man in chains, one old Jewish guy in chains, and he sends 500 troops with him to deliver him to Caesarea. Recognizing that, hey, look, this guy, there's nothing wrong with this guy. The Jews are going to kill him. And it's amazing how God can use even the godless people for his plans. Are you willing? Paul didn't go like, hey, sorry, Commander Lysias, I got to suffer here. I know I'm supposed to go to Rome, but I'm just not comfortable with your philosophy. So I appreciate the help, but I'm not going to take it. No, Paul's like, all right, 500 troops, let's go. This is obviously God's will. He goes to Governor Felix. Commander Lysias, the commander of the army, writes a letter to go with them to Governor Felix in Caesarea. And the commander of the army says, look, there's nothing that I have against this guy. There's nothing that I've been able to convict this man of. He hasn't done anything wrong. The Jews have beef with him, but not with Roman law. And Paul's making his way up the food chain. He's like, all right, yep. God told me I'm going to Rome, so I'm going to Rome. Note as we dig into the details of Paul's ministry and the persecution that it sets up the epistles that we're going to be studying in the coming months perfectly. Because as Paul is in chains, he's not just sitting idle. He's writing letters to the churches that he's planted to encourage them. He's not sitting in prison going, why, God, this is so terrible. No, he recognizes that he's there for a reason. He's using his trial, his suffering, his circumstance to reach out to the people that he's already poured into and that he continues to pour into. Remember, what you're going through, it's not all about you. It's not just for you. It's for those who are watching you. You may not write an epistle, but God's word says that you are the epistle. Living. It's written on your heart. Why, God? You are the letter. Why this pain? Why this trial? Why this suffering? Why is it so difficult? Why this persecution? The tribulation? Because God is writing a letter to someone with your life. It's a testimony. Some of you are like, God, can you change the tone of the letter a little bit? But that letter and that testimony, it's only as powerful as you're willing to endure what he has for you, and then after it, proclaim it in truth instead of being bitter about it. Written on your heart. Paul gets to Caesarea, to Governor Felix. This is Caesarea Maritima. This is Caesarea by the sea. If you've been to Israel, you've also been here with us. This is the beautiful amphitheater that they still use there. And it's so cool to be there in person because you realize that this is where Paul stands trial, not just in front of Governor Felix, but in front of Governor Festus and also King Agrippa later. He spends 2 years in prison here. And I'm like, I don't know. It doesn't seem too bad. It's not a bad prison. But Felix, he reads the letter that Commander Lysias writes him. And Felix says, okay, this is my problem now. No, it's not. I'm not going to deal with this unless there is someone here to accuse this guy. Because everybody's accusing Paul by word of mouth, but I haven't actually, there's no one here to accuse him. There's no one. So Governor Felix passes it back off to the Jews. Look, he's obviously your kind of religious problem. Why am I having to deal with this? Which starts Acts chapter 24. We just talked through three whole chapters of Acts, right? That's cool. See, God's word's not boring. You're boring. You're just 5 days later, the high priest Ananias and the Jewish leaders, they realize that, hey, look, if we don't get our ducks in a row here, we're going to, because Felix is over it. He passed it back on to us. We had a plan to devise to ambush Paul. That didn't work out. We got to kill this guy. We got to get him in prison. We can't let him keep doing what he's doing. We got to figure this out. And so what do? They can't stomach going toe-to-toe with the great apostle Paul, especially not in front of the governor. So they have a lawyer do it for them. They hire someone, an orator. His name is Tertullus. And it's in this literal trial that our reading is today. We see Tertullus's accusation against Paul. We see Paul's explanation of what actually happened. And then we see Governor Felix's examination of all of the facts. There's this undeniable contrast that we'll notice of the enemy trying to be slick and convincing because his claim is baseless. So the enemy has to lay awake at night trying to figure out, embellish the baseless claims and the false accusations. And then in contrast, we have Paul, who has all of the confidence in the world because he knows that the plans are God's plans. Mark 13:11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In the flesh, we feel like we have to scheme and to craft the perfect defense and the perfect argument. We have to lay awake at night worrying about what we're going to say. We have to prepare for 5 days, hire a lawyer and the best orators. But even if you do all of that and your case is against Christ, you will lose every time. So he starts appealing to Governor Felix's ego with flattery, zero substance to his argument. But all the right sounding words, all the right sounding words. He says, when he was called upon, Tertullus, yeah, it'll be on the screen. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations, saying, you can see this flattery, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. What's so ironic about this passage is that these remarks couldn't be further from the truth. He's lying. That's why he has to use so many words. Felix had one of the least peaceful terms of any Roman administrator up until this point. The Jews hated him. Everybody hated him. He was famous for taking bribes. He was not righteous. There was no peace. He was just the worst governor ever, like ours. Same thing. Some of you guys are waiting for that. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Adam Clark, theologian, says this about Tertullus's accusation. His oration has been blamed as weak, lame, and imperfect, and yet perhaps few with so bad a cause could have made better of it. See, it doesn't matter how good your execution is, a cause against God's will always fail. And it's easy to assume that the most articulate side of the argument is the right side of the argument, but that's not always the case. Don't be seduced. And now it comes to Paul's turn, which is going to be our official reading for today. Some of you are like, finally. It's okay. Paul's defense to these accusations, and then ultimately Governor Felix's response and examination to the things that Paul has to say. How Felix is struggling. He's presented with the truth. What will he do? He's presented with an opportunity to make a decision. Is he going to choose the convenience of the world or allegiance to God's word? And that's where our text picks up, right after Tertullus's accusations in Acts 24, starting at verse 10. I'm going to invite you guys to stand as we read the word of God. I'm going to go kind of quick so we don't run out of time. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." This is why he was in Jerusalem. "In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. What does Felix say? When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would cut to our hearts, convict us. Lord, we need it. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be my own words, but yours. In your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. A convenient time. Convenient time. The whole time I'm reading through Acts, this story, the book of Acts in general, the Bible in general, I can't help but to think how it always kind of, it seems political at some point. Always. Like it just always follows God's people. Not that he's standing before magistrates, but the cause. The cause will ultimately lead you there. If you listen to God, being killed, being beaten, being imprisoned, see, for disobeying godless governments seems to be one of the most Christ-like things that we could possibly do. This follows God's people. Please understand that there's a difference. There's a difference between being thrown into prison for following Christ and being thrown into prison for being an idiot, okay? One comes with divine protection, the other one does not. The divine cause comes with divine protection. This is why Paul had such confidence. I love how he starts this. We see flattery versus truth and tact. Paul says, after the governor nodded to him, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation. Basically, look, Tertullus had all of these really nice things to say about you, but they're all lies. This is all I can say about you, and that is to declare who you are. You're judge of this nation. That's all I got. I got nothing nice to say. Sometimes you meet that person, you're like, hey, this is so-and-so. They're them. Okay, cool. Remember, gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is the reverse, and it's almost worse. Something that you would say to somebody's face for your own personal gain that you would never testify of if they weren't there. That's flattery. You see that contrast here. We talked about this last week. It's so tempting to be full of flattery when you're before kings, when you're before governors, when you're before people who can give you something. It's hard to speak the whole counsel of God when your life is on the line, or when there's money to gain, there's a position to earn. He doesn't say, because I know you to be a judge of inflexible justice and integrity. No, 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 that would be lying. He says what he knows. You've been, for many years, a judge of this nation. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, though. This word cheerfully in the Greek means well-disposed and kind. Cheerfully. Cheerfully. Be of good cheer, Paul. So he takes it to heart. Cheerfully. Well-disposed. There is no testimony quite like a person's disposition. See, you think the testimony lies in the words that you say. There is no testimony quite like the way you said what you are going to say. The disposition of a person, you can tell. Oftentimes, my kids, I know which one is wrong just based on the way they look. I don't need to hear anything they say. I can tell by the way they say dad that they're wrong or right. Like, you're right, you're wrong, go away, I'm done with this. Nah, I'm kidding. It's not that bad always. Disposition. Are you well-disposed and kind? Not nice. Not always nice, but kind. Be of good cheer. Why are you anxious? Why are you angry? Why are you defensive? Your disposition is telling of your inner state. Paul here, he's cheerful, even in giving a defense for his very own life, because he knows what is true. He knows that he's right. Right. He's right in the eyes of the law, as we'll see, but he's right in the sight of God, which is all that really matters. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you, oh, how happy are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? Is it just a promise that we just have to do it? Because no, there's a reason. This isn't just magic. There's a reason that you're rejoicing. There's a reason why you're blessed. Why you can enter into these trials and sufferings. Because you have a heavenly perspective. You know that this is not the end. Great is your reward in heaven. This is why Paul can be exceedingly glad. We have a great reward awaiting us. When we're anxious, we've lost sight of eternity. When we're worried about our own defense, we're losing sight of heaven. Everything here on earth, it pales in comparison to what awaits me. It pales in comparison to what awaits Paul. Philippians 3:8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." The more things you lose, you're losing. Can you count it as a gain because the more of Christ you receive? Anxiety follows the insecure argument. Ultimate security is following Jesus. If you know that God sent you, there's nothing to be anxious about. Anxiety is ultimately, it's just fear. Look, if you actually believe what you're saying is true, what are you worried about? Nothing else should matter. Oh, how happy. He gives his defense. "You may ascertain that in no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship," it has been no more than 12 days, "they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove these things which they now accuse me of." There's three accusations that are being leveled against Paul here. The first one is stirring up riots, which amounts to sedition. The second one is profaning the temple. The third one is being a Christian ringleader. Stirring up riots is by far the most serious crime on the list, amounting to sedition. It's threatening to the governor. Conduct or speech inciting people to rebel against the authority of a state or a monarch. They were calling Paul an insurrectionist. You incited this violence against the current administration, and it wasn't true. But it is amazing how there's really nothing new under the sun. Because this is an accusation that the enemy has seen throughout history works. It works because it appeals to the people in power. It appeals to their egos and their worries and their fears. Hey, look, there's some guys here and they're stirring up a riot. It's sedition and they're trying to overthrow the government. Okay, well, let's make sure that doesn't happen. If I'm in power, it's going to be the easiest way to crush that movement is to silence the leader. But here's the thing, Paul has an alibi. He has an alibi. He says, no, I didn't do that. I didn't stir up riots. There was no sedition. No, I did not profane the temple. I wasn't even in Jerusalem long enough for any of that to happen. Accusation one, false. Accusation two, false. But accusation three, if the accusation is that I'm a ringleader of the followers of Christ, guilty as charged. That one I'll gladly own. I'll own that accusation. We really desperately need a resurgence of that boldness. It reminds me of the age-old question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I hope so. I hope so, but that's not the posture of most Christians today. It's really not. It's actually the opposite. Unfortunately, for a lot of Christians today, the answer is no, and I don't want it to be. I don't want to be able to be convicted of being a Christian. No way. Not one of those weirdos. I mean, I say I go to church, but not like that. Not like every part of my life thing. No way. Christians today, they're on the opposite side of the spectrum. Seems like today, Christians' main goal is to just fade in the background. Don't rock the boat. People are at work, they're like, "I had no idea you were a Christian." That's not a good thing. You act just like the rest of us. Ah, red flag. Tertullian says this, if you are exposed, not Tertullus, Tertullian, I know, it's confusing. If you are exposed to public infamy, says he, it is for your good. For he who is not exposed to dishonor among men is sure to be so before the Lord. Righteousness. Do not be ashamed. Righteousness brings you forth into the public gaze. We've become so afraid of being labeled as self-righteous Christian that we've abandoned righteousness altogether. There's a difference. Pursuing righteousness, it will bring you into the public gaze. Why should you be ashamed of gaining glory? The opportunity is given you when you are before the eyes of men. Seek not to die on bridal beds, nor in miscarriages, nor in soft fevers, but to die the martyr's death, that he may be glorified who has suffered for you. We need to pray for this boldness in the face of persecution. More persecution, more glory. More trials, more glory to Jesus. Somewhere along the way, we started associating Christianity with acceptance. That's not Christianity. It never has been Christianity. It's wrong. Lying about your faith to get yourself out of trouble has never been a tenet of Christianity. It's the opposite. Justin Martyr says, we refuse to tell lies or deceive our inquisitors. We prefer to die acknowledging Christ. If I'm going to be accused and convicted of anything, let it be this. But thankfully for Paul, in the account that we read today, acknowledging Christ was not yet illegal in Rome for the under Roman rule. There is no crime that Paul actually did worthy of imprisonment, certainly not death, and Paul knew that. And he begins to defend himself further. The Roman government has nothing on me, and neither do the Jews have anything on me, really. He says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul's saying, look, even as a Christian, guys, this defense he gives is, it's amazing. It is flawless, the way he does this. It's spirit-led. I'm a faithful Jew, basically is what he's saying. Even as a faithful Christian, I'm a faithful Jew. I love and serve the same God that they love and serve. Notice he doesn't say the reverse, which would be untrue. He says, I serve same God. He doesn't say, he doesn't apply his Christian faith to them, but he says there's nothing in their Bible, in their Torah, that I disagree with. We're on the same page in this. There's nothing of their prophets that I don't consider to be true. I worship the God of the Hebrews. I'm a follower of the way. I believe everything in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God. I believe in the resurrection. I work hard to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Remarkable defense. Complete perfect unity with Christianity and his faith in Christ, while also not contradicting a single piece of Jewish faith. He goes on. After many years, I came to bring alms, an offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor tumult. And then it kind of clicks. He's like, okay, no, wait. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. This is so tactical on Paul's behalf. Paul knew, he was shrewd enough to know Roman law and use it against them. He knew that there needed to be a face-to-face, accuser-accused confrontation for their argument to mean anything. He wasn't afraid to use the legal system in place to his own advantage to the mission that Christ had for him. But he gets to the heart of it. He knows why. It's always been about the resurrection. It's always been about Christ. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Paul ends his defense by saying this, look, all you have against me is this crime of having declared this truth, the real point in this case. It's always been about the resurrection, and that's not a crime worthy of imprisonment. It's absolutely brilliant. You can kind of feel like the courtroom fall silent. Tertullus' tail between his legs. The air thick. Truth. Tension. Paul, he's dismantled every accusation legally, theologically, spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now all eyes turn towards Felix, the governor. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Confronted with truth. Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. He adjourned the proceedings. Said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. See, Felix does what a lot of us do when presented with truth, when presented with a challenging reality that's going to affect our lives and affect the course of what we know. He starts procrastinating. He doesn't make a decision yet. Putting off what he knows needs to happen under the guise of, oh, I just need a little bit more information and then I'll make a decision. He doesn't need any more information. Just like you don't need any more information. Some of you guys are in that place. You're like, whole Christian thing, like, yeah. I love Frank Turek. He goes, if I can convince you right now with beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is real, would you give your heart to him? And most of the time people go like, nope, actually I wouldn't. At least you're honest. At least you're honest. It's not about more information. He just wasn't ready. So he brings his wife in on it. He goes, all right, Drusilla, why don't you have a word about this? She was Jewish. And then he sends for Paul and he hears them. He hears him concerning the faith in Christ. All of the accusations aside, Paul, look, I didn't really need more information, but you piqued my curiosity about Christ. Tell me more about this Jesus guy. Brings his wife. This woman, Drusilla, it was such a messed up family. Some of you guys are like, I can relate. It was so whack what happened here. So Drusilla was Herod Agrippa's sister, who Paul would later stand in front of, and he stands in front of Agrippa in chapter 25. She's 20 years old and ambitious. She's a student. She's Jewish. Her relationship with Felix, though, was nothing short of it's an immoral scandal, a plague upon really the entire administration. Because Felix seduces her away from her current husband to make him his third wife, and it's just all jacked up, okay? It's just morally messed up, full of debauchery and selfishness and immorality and unrighteousness. And this is the people that Paul stands in front of to give a defense. Ultimately, his life is on the line, and up until this point, Felix has been kind of toeing the line, right? It seems like Paul's winning the argument. It seems like this might be a time for Paul to, you know, get a little nuanced. Maybe a time to, okay, yeah, Paul, the whole counsel of God, but why don't you just kind of reel it in a little bit? Because the whole point was to get out of prison, right? No. Whole point was not to get out of prison. The whole point was that I'm going to Rome. That's all I know. So I speak the truth confidently. In my flesh, this might be the opportunity to water down God's word a little bit, because I know that what happens in this conversation will dictate how I spend a large portion of my life. So what does he do? Paul picks probably the most offensive things possible to talk to this family about. Not how they belong, not how much Jesus loves them, not even really redemption, not prosperity, not how much more awesome their life is going to be if they give their heart to Christ. No, what does he talk to them about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Is that what you would talk to the governor about if you were in prison and knew that he had the keys to your shackles in his hand? Probably not. See, too often we win over the heathen with garbage, and then effectively we win them to garbage. They find themselves a part of a Christianity that doesn't actually exist. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. These are three of the most inconvenient realities in all of God's word, in the kingdom of God. Righteousness, we talked about this last week. The elders in Ephesus are encouraged to examine Paul's own life and righteousness. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, the pursuit of righteousness. Wildly inconvenient, guys, the pursuit of righteousness. There's nothing convenient about it. In a broad sense, it's the state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. Felix, your political power does not make you right, even though I know it might feel that way. Your status does not make you right. Your wealth does not make you righteous. Felix, there is a condition that is acceptable to God, and you don't meet it. You're certainly not pursuing it with your life. There's a standard. That standard is not dictated by Roman law. That standard is not dictated by Jewish heritage. Standard is not dictated by your family or by your three wives. It's dictated by Christ and Christ alone. These are inconvenient truths of God's word. How about self-control? Felix, it's evident self-control is lacking in your life. Self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. This is clearly missing from your life. Paul is not pulling punches. Felix is like, whoa. Controlling your body is inconvenient. Sensuality is easy. It's convenient. Sex is easy. Love, on the other hand, that's a different story. One is what can I get? The other is what can I give? It's easy to just say yes to every sensual desire that you have. It's there. It's ready at the top of the screen. You're one hashtag away from your fleshly desires. Can you control yourself, Governor Felix? I'm not talking to Governor Felix anymore, by the way. Self-control. Inconvenient. And perhaps the most inconvenient one of them all. The judgment to come. The judgment to come. See, Felix, you might not be righteous, and you certainly don't have any self-control. And there's bad news for that, because there's a judgment to come. And unless you are righteous, it's not going to work out well for you. As it is appointed for men to die once, as it says in Hebrews 9, but after this, the judgment, condemnation of wrong. There is right and wrong. The decision, whether severe or mild, no matter how big or how small, there is right and wrong. Which one passes on the faults of others? Judgment. Judgment. You stand in judgment of me, Governor Felix, but these are for petty pseudo-crimes. One day, you're going to stand before the ultimate judge. You're going to stand before God Almighty, give an account of your entire life, and you're not going to be giving an account of what the Jews say about you. No. God sees everything. You're going to give an account of everything. Will you be found righteous? See, Felix thought that he was the one doing the examining, but really it was God examining him through Paul. He's the righteous judge. Maybe someone here today, you showed up and you thought that you're just going to examine this whole Christian thing. You're just going to read the word of God, just to examine it and see, and then you're like, oh no, it's examining me. I'm the one. This is God's word. Paul made it personal. He made it personal for Felix and Drusilla. He cared more about their soul than their comfort. He cared more about their soul than he cared about his own comfort, his own political freedom, truth to power, regardless of the consequences that it might bring. What does Felix do when confronted with these truths of God's word? He's afraid. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Convenient time. See, when confronted with the personal reality of his own sin, his own spiritual state, he was afraid not of Paul. Paul's in chains. This is the most powerful guy in the region. He's the governor. And he's afraid of what the old man in chains is saying, because it's the word of God that is moving him. He's afraid of submitting to God. He's afraid of what that means for his status. He's afraid of what it means for his family. The riches creep in, and like, yeah, that, I'm going to have to live a different standard of life if I receive this. More convenient time. What are we going to do when confronted with the inconvenient truths of God's word? Governor Felix, rather than listening to God, he waits. He thinks it's going to be more convenient. Just give me one more day. Just give me one more day in my sin. Just give me one more day in my selfishness. Just give me one more click. Just give me one more text to that person. Just one more night. I'm not ready to die to myself quite yet. I know what this means for me, and I'm just not ready. And then one day turns into one more week, and one more week turns into one more month, and then you're just like, yeah, it's already July, right? Might as well just wait till next year. You blink. And then you find yourself, like Felix, removed. Removed. Whatever that means for you, I don't know. See, when your goal is to live the most convenient life as possible, you blink and you wake up and you realize that the convenience wasn't worth it. If you wait for a more convenient time to do these things, it's not going to happen. If you wait for a more convenient time to get married, it's not going to happen. Like, I just really like this friends with benefits thing, and like, I don't have the commitment, and it's just easy, and I can leave whenever I want. It's convenient. I'm just going to wait till it's a little easier for me. It's never going to happen. I'm just going to wait for a more convenient time to have kids. It just seems wildly inconvenient right now. I promise you. It's never going to be more convenient than it is right now. You're never going to find that time. You're going to continually find the excuse as to why you can't do it. If you're waiting for a more convenient time to dedicate yourself to reading the Word of God every day, the enemy's so good at making that inconvenient. It's never going to be more convenient than it is right now. Do it. If you're waiting for a more convenient time to give up that sin that easily besets you, and you know, like, ah, it's not that bad, you'll never do it. If you're waiting for a more convenient time to call out sin in somebody else's life, we talked about this last week. The whole counsel of God, what are you holding back? Don't hold it back anymore. I gave you a whole week to think about it. It's time to do it. Don't wait for a more convenient time. Finally, if you're waiting for a more convenient time to die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It's never going to be more convenient than right now. Following Christ is inconvenient. The narrow road it's inconvenient. But do you want to know what's infinitely more inconvenient? It's convenient to get there. It's inconvenient to be there. And that is spending eternity separated from God. That's inconvenient. It's a wide road there, but once you get there, you look back and you go, man, choose today. Choose today. You might not have tomorrow. I pray you do, but you might not. You've heard this illustration before, that you're standing on the train tracks of life. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as we close. You're standing on the train tracks. The thing about the tracks, it's actually really convenient. The train tracks are convenient. The road is laid out for you. It's been cleared. There's steps. It seems like there's steps. The brush on either side of you, it just seems really inconvenient to get off the train tracks. But you're just standing there like, eh, you know what? I'm just going to wait till maybe it clears a little more ahead. And you're indecisive. I just need a little bit more information before I make my decision. I just need to wait. It's difficult for my family right now to take this God thing seriously. And I'm just going to wait for it to be a little bit more convenient. Smack! The decision has been made for you. Your indecision is a decision. The decision to not is a decision to stay. Choose today. After these 2 years, I don't know how many times Governor Felix is going back and forth within those 2 years, putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. I'm sure it didn't feel like 2 years to him. I'm sure it was over sooner than he thought it would be. I'm sure he thought he might have a couple more opportunities to talk to Paul about this whole Jesus thing. After these 2 years, there's a change of power, and Paul stands before King Agrippa. King Agrippa. What does King Agrippa say? He says, "You almost convinced me to be a Christian. Almost." There's no almost in the kingdom of God. See, waiting until it's convenient to have faith in Jesus will ultimately lead you to almost having faith in Jesus, but almost believing won't get you into heaven. Hebrews 3, as we close, 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The enemy wants you to think that if you just wait a little bit longer, it's going to be easier. The enemy wants you to think that if you just put it off until the next time, that you'll have more information and be able to make a more informed decision about eternity. The enemy wants you to think that as you push off repentance, that the sin is going to decrease and it's going to be easier, when actually the exact opposite is happening. As you push it off, you decide not to do what you know you need to do, your heart becomes hard by sin. Sin is not going to be the thing that as you pursue sin in unrepentance, is not going to be the thing that makes it easier. Don't let your heart become hard. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't wait for a more convenient time. The time is now. Last week, our challenge was understanding the importance of the whole counsel of God. Today, our challenge is, now that you know what you need to do, what are you waiting for? Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that you give us. Lord, we thank you that although we can't be righteous, we can't stand before you being judged and give a defense for ourselves. Lord, that's the reality. We thank you that through Jesus, through your blood and your sacrifice on the cross, we have that righteousness imputed on our behalf. There is hope. Lord, you make us invincible through your Spirit. Lord, when we're facing trials and suffering and persecution and our eyes remain on you, you give us the words to say. You give us the confidence to proclaim it. Would we have our eyes fixed on you, Jesus? Would we have our eyes fixed on heaven? Would that be our confidence? Knowing that you told us that you will not forsake us, you will not leave us. That's a promise. Lord, and regardless of where our circumstance finds us, that we would take hold of that promise. Faith and trust. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you that this is the convenient time to give up ourselves and be filled with you, Holy Spirit. In your mighty name, amen.